Good afternoon. Enjoyed that hymn. I have a record of the Statesman Quartet from the 1950s singing that, and that was excellent. That was very good. Almost closed my eyes and thought the Big Chief was singing bass there, but the Big Chief has gone on to glory many years ago, I understand. So I guess most of the Statesmen are in glory now. But if you ever check out any of their old CDs or LPs, it's worth the time. They take some of those beautiful gospel songs and do it in four-part harmony, as our brothers just did, and that's a lovely way to keep in mind the truths of Scripture. We do want to thank you for having us. Our family has enjoyed your hospitality immensely, and we've had good fellowship so far, and time is rushing on, so we want to get back to the Word, to Zechariah once again. If you turn in the Word of God to chapter 1 of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Now, we don't, of course, have the opportunity in a conference such as this to look at all the visions that God showed Zechariah. But for your own study, look for references to Zechariah seeing things. For instance, this first vision is marked out here by a reference to what he saw in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Then we get another vision in verse 18. Then lifted up mine eyes. And then a third vision in chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again. So look for phrases like that. You get another one in chapter 3, another vision that is, and on they go. And it's a worthwhile study. But I want to revisit that first vision briefly and then move on to the second and the third in the time we have this afternoon. So let's begin our reading in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Pardon me, verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, with great jealousy. Now you'll notice that there is this suggestion that nothing appears to be happening. The cry goes out, How long, O Lord? You've had indignation with your people, and justly so, for 70 years. They've been in exile. But Lord, when is it going to be enough punishment? When are you going to take up the cause of your people Israel again and begin working with them afresh? And so we find that God is indeed doing something for them, because he says in verse 14, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now, ordinarily, when we use the word jealousy, in English at least, it has a negative connotation. Because in our flesh, as fallen sinful beings, we can be jealous of something, that is, consider something as our own and be passionate about it to an unscriptural extreme. In other words, we can be jealous for something where we say, this is mine, and it's for me, and it's for my benefit solely, and it's for my glory and aggrandizement and so forth. And that, of course, is an ungodly type of jealousy. My mind goes back to the old Looney Tunes cartoon where Daffy Duck finds the treasure in a cave, and you see Daffy, you know, bedecked with jewels and chains and earrings saying, mine, 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 it's all mine. Well, that maybe is what comes to our mind when we think of jealousy. And it's amazing how we could go from the Apostle Paul with Brother Johnny right to Daffy Duck with me. So that's a step down, I'm afraid. But, you know, that kind of sums up what jealousy is about in human terms. But there is another kind of jealousy which even among men is a good and, dare I say, a godly jealousy, a positive jealousy. All true love has an element of jealousy about it. Now, I've been married for 5.5 years now. I'm hardly an expert. I think my wife knows a bit more about it even than I do. I feel like I'm always playing catch-up. But one thing I have learned is that when we committed ourselves together in May 29, 2005, and I promised to keep to her only, and she promised to keep to me only, and that is a very holy promise which expresses a sentiment of jealousy. I am saying about my wife that I love my wife, and because I love my wife, I want her to be for me. Not so I can be selfishly using her for my own pleasure. But the picture of Scripture, according to Ephesians 5, is that a man love his wife like he loves his own flesh. You know, men spend a lot of time on their flesh, one way or another. Whether it's stuffing down barbecue that appeals to one part of our bodies, or whether it's grooming ourselves, trimming our beards, combing our hair, putting on the aftershave. I mean, I'm just not a good guy to be around before I've had a shower in the morning. We give a lot of attention to our bodies, and we look to the needs of our bodies. Well, says the Lord, that's how marriage is. You're to look after your wife as your own flesh and to care for her and cherish her. So a husband is rightfully jealous over his wife. She is his, he loves her, and he wants to protect her and have her be for him so that she is not polluted, defiled, or otherwise damaged out here in the world. And a wife's love for her husband is the same sort of thing. She wants her husband not to be out there carousing and doing what this world tells us men ought to do, which is sinful, but rather to be kept to her holy. Why does she want that? Not merely for her own benefit, but for the benefit of the husband, because it's always best if we do it God's way. It's always for our benefit. It's the lie of Satan going all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3, implying that somehow God doesn't have our good at heart, that somehow Satan knows better about what would be good for us. No, that's a lie. The best thing, if you're married, is to be loyal to your spouse. The best thing is to be jealous over your wife, if you're a husband. Or if you're a wife, to be jealous over your husband. Did I say that right? To be jealous over your wife, if you're a husband, yes. Or to be jealous over your husband, if you're a wife. That is the best thing, the God-ordained thing. Likewise, our children. I am jealous over my children. It matters to me where my children go. It matters to me what kind of friends my children have. Now, it's not an enormous issue at the stage of life that my children are. My oldest is 4, as you've heard. But, you know, as they get older, I want to know where they go, and I want to know with whom they are, because I look at them and I have a vested interest in their best being met. I want to protect them, not only from physical danger, but as much as I can from spiritual danger and defilement. And I know maybe as a boy growing up, I didn't always understand that about my own parents. But my parents were jealous over me. They didn't say, oh, it doesn't matter if Keith's out hanging out with a motorcycle gang, or it doesn't matter if he's hanging out with the druggies, you know, all those kind of people. We don't care. Let him be happy. That's not love, you know. No, love has this aspect of jealousy that wants its loved one to be separated from that which harms and damages, and wants them to be for them so that they may minister to them and lavish upon them their love and their good. And that's what God says about Jerusalem here. You think I'm not doing something because somehow I don't care? The Lord says, no, I'm well aware of what's going on. I've got my scouting parties going out all over the earth, and I've returned to Jerusalem because I'm jealous for Jerusalem. Do you think God lightly let the Babylonians come in 586 and knock down the walls? and drive the people to cannibalism, and drive the people to stack up the bodies like cordwood. Listen to the Holy Spirit of God speaking through the lips of the weeping prophet Jeremiah in the Lamentations, a verse which we often apply to the Lord Jesus, and not incorrectly so, but a verse which in its historical context refers to Jerusalem and to Israel. Come and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And you can hear the echo of God's sorrow over what has happened to Jerusalem. This is not because it's what God wanted for them. This is what their sin has brought it to. This is the serious spiritual departure of the nation that required serious medicine, required God to pull away his protection and let the enemies come in and trample them and keep them trodden down for 70 years. I tell you, that desire has never waned. Listen to the Lord Jesus, some 500 years after the time of Zechariah. Listen to the Lord Jesus standing outside of Jerusalem, weeping over it, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now, in Hebrew and in Greek, in those languages, when you repeat something twice, especially in Hebrew, it's very emotive. You're expressing deep emotion. It's full of pathos. This is a city that he loves deeply. It's like when David said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee." There's this depth of emotion coming up from a father's heart. And as the Lord Jesus stands outside Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." He says in the Gospel of Luke, "If you had known the things that make for your peace, even today in the day of your visitation, but now these things are hidden from your eyes, and you're going to be trodden down of the Gentiles, and you will not look for me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, a week before, when the Lord Jesus came up in what we refer to as the triumphal entry, the crowds cried out, "Hosanna," literally something like, "Save now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they said, quoting Psalm 118 from the great Hallel, that cycle of Psalms from Psalm 113 through 118. They mouthed the words, but their heart wasn't yet ready to receive the Messiah, because they hadn't dealt with their own sin. They hadn't dealt with their own rebellion. And yet the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return to Jerusalem. I referred to it earlier. As Zechariah 12 says, "They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." They'll look on the Messiah and they'll say, "We missed him. How could we have done this to him? And yet he wants us." Well, the Lord comes back to that city. And he says, "Zechariah, you tell them I'm jealous over Jerusalem and Judah. Don't let the nations think that somehow I abhor my people. Do not let them think that somehow the Jews are loathsome to me, or that I've reneged on my promises. I'm not going to do any of that. I've come back to fulfill." You see, the comforting words are that the Lord is coming back to deal with them. And he says, verse 17, "My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem." Now you think about it. At this time, it was the times of the Gentiles, as we said before. They were under the rule of the Persians. The Persians would be succeeded by Alexander the Great, and he by his four generals. The part known as the Seleucids would get the territory we know as Palestine or Israel. And that would go on until they had a brief measure of autonomy in the time of the Maccabees, until eventually they came under the authority of the Romans. And they were under that Roman rule for centuries, until that was displaced. And then they were under various different Muslim groups through the centuries, and on up to the 19th century, where they were under the Ottoman Turks, right up to 1917. when General Allenby walked his horse into the city of Jerusalem, himself a born-again man, so he said he wouldn't ride into Jerusalem on a horse. That was the right of the Lord Jesus, he said, not himself. But bringing them under the British mandate until 1948, when they got some measure of independence as a modern secular state. And yet the city of Jerusalem at that time was the property of Jordan until 1967, in the aftermath of the Six-Day War, when it finally came back and became part of the state of Israel. And yet you look at Jerusalem today, and it is the most contested city in the world. It is the most fought over piece of real estate in the world. I mean, not only the controversy over the Golan Heights and the West Bank and the other parts that are disputed, but the one that is really the epicenter of the whole debate and what every negotiation has faltered upon is this question of Jerusalem. And here the Lord says, well, let all the peace people come to the table and talk over Jerusalem, but I'm going to come back and choose Jerusalem for myself. He's a wonderful God, you know. There are so many cities that existed and prospered in antiquity that today are but names in the history book. They've vanished from the face of the earth. They've been gone for centuries. And yet Jerusalem still exists, doesn't it? And it's going to exist until one day the Lord comes to that city, and in the language of Psalm 24, and they will say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." And the centuries will say, "Why?" And the answer will come back, "That the King of Glory may come in." And the centuries will yell from the parapets, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the answer will be, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. He's going to come back up and rule in that city. And yet he sees another vision in verse 18. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." Now this is not a trombone, a saxophone, and a clarinet. We're talking about like animal horns. You know, Dodge trucks or Ram Tough used to be the jingle, and the two rams would ram their horns together. Horns are a symbol of strength in the animal world. I mean, not just symbolically, they are a demonstration of strength. And animals like mountain rams, you know, that have those, they do run into each other and buck heads that they might establish who is supreme in the herd and so forth. Well, going on here, he sees four horns. Now, that was a common image that Daniel, of course, saw different horns as well. But these four horns were coming. And what did he see? He said, "What are these?" Verse 19. "And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So they were powers of that day. They were nation states round about that had been involved in this scattering of Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. But look at the Lord's answer for the four horns. Does he bring four bigger horns? You know, force meets force, right? I mean, if they bring a samurai sword, we need to bring some kind of big two-handed sword, right? And if they bring a two-handed sword, we need to bring a .357 Magnum. And if they bring a .357 Magnum, we bring an AK-47. And if they bring an AK-47, we bring a howitzer. That kind of mindset, you know? We got to overwhelm with shock and awe and greater force. That's the idea of modern military, isn't it? But the Lord answers these four horns rather in a strange way. He says here, "I saw four carpenters," verse 20, or craftsmen, artisans. Now, that's a pretty strange way to fight a battle. I mean, if I have, you know, four bullies that are harassing me, you know who I want to see coming? I want to see somebody from Recon Marines, you know, or the Navy SEALs coming down. I want to see four Navy SEALs walking down my street, or sorry, brother, Green Beret, since he has a son in the Army, you know, or Delta Force or something. I want to see four big soldiers coming. But he sees four carpenters, four craftsmen, four artisans. Now that's all well and good, you say, but what good is that against a horn? Well, you see this. God is not just interested in removing the powers that have damaged and harassed his people. He's not just interested in removing the forces that have done evil on this earth. God is interested in building something. And that's why these four carpenters show up. And they come, he says, verse 21, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." Magnificent, that. The idea that God is going to turn back his enemies. I mean, it is beautiful truth that the Lord Jesus taught us, isn't it? That we are to love our enemies and that we are to turn the other cheek. It is beautiful that the Lord in meekness submitted himself to all of the vile harassments and tortures of men. That when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That was a beautiful demonstration of God's meekness and his mercy and grace toward man. But we don't want that forever, do we? We want evil to be dealt with sometime. We want someone to put it down. We want to know someone has the strength to do away with evil. I mean, you look at this world, and they've been trying their level best, bless their hearts. I don't say it at all sardonically, but they've been trying to bring peace to the world. And they've had their Congress of Vienna in the 19th century, which brought about the so-called Concert of Europe, which didn't really preserve the 19th century from war. They had plenty of wars. And that all was shattered, of course, by the First World War in 1914. And after that, they formed the League of Nations. And they said, now, that was the war to end all wars. That war was so terrible that we'll never have another war. And that League of Nations lasted through the 20s and 30s and proved itself to be toothless at restraining the Hitlers and the Mussolinis of the world. And so there was another war brought on that had even greater scope and greater calamity. At least 55 million, maybe as many as 80 million killed worldwide in the Second World War. And then the United Nations formed in the San Francisco area in 1945. And tell me, have we abolished war under the United Nations? No. We have as many wars in the world in the last decade as probably we've ever had in the modern era, and they continue going on, and there continues to be genocide in various parts of the world and horrible crimes committed. And men try to stop war, men try to get rid of the evil powers that be, men try to disarm the bad people of the world. And yet for every one they topple, it seems like five more come out of the woodwork with their weapons. Well, here the Lord comes and his men destroy the horns. They terrify and scatter them and set up the way, clear the way, if you will, for building something. Now, what exactly is God building? That brings us to the third vision, chapter 2, verse 1. "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." We would say today, a tape measure. Now, somebody showing up with a tape measure, it's obviously there's a building project in mind. And if you saw someone turn up, let's say you live in a modest home, and someone turns up with a tape measure, and they start going around your property with a tape measure, and you say, "Well, what are you doing?" And they say, "Well, I have a building project in mind. There's going to be an expansion." You say, "Oh, I like the sound of that. Expansion. Yes, that's good. That's just what I need. I need a bigger house," you say. Well, this man shows up with a tape measure. And Zechariah asks him in verse 2, "Then said I, whither goest thou?" Where are you going? "And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." Now remember, at this time, Jerusalem is a city in ruin. At this time, the wall is still just a catastrophe. At this time, there's still wild animals in the vicinity. At this time, there's still Gentile squatters all over the place left from the 7 decades of virtual abandonment that the city has undergone. When the Jews were taken away into captivity, the Babylonians did what the Assyrians used to do as well. They'd bring in other subjugated peoples from other parts of their empire, and they'd say, here, have yourself a farm, have yourself a vineyard, have yourself a town, you take over the property. They'd bring in some of their own people. And besides that, other people would wander in and take over. But it was a city basically in ruin. So was he going to see something very impressive by going to the Jerusalem that then was to measure it? No, I don't imagine it would be very impressive. And certainly wouldn't be very impressive compared to the cities of the Persian Empire, or to Athens, or to Rome, as it later would be. It wouldn't be impressive compared to any of our cities today, certainly. But that's not the point of this building project. He says in verse 3, the angel who talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now, my family is kind of the opinion that we may not be having any more children based on the number of bedrooms in my house. Because, you know, now we've got all three girls in a room, and that's fine for their age. And I think it'll be fine for a good time to come. And one bedroom belongs to my books, and the other bedroom is for my wife and I. So they tell me, you better stop or else get another house. Well, the angel turns up at Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem's going to be like a town without walls. It's so big. That's good, because walls, after all, confine an area. They limit the amount of space. They limit the square miles of a city. There's only so many people you could fit in a walled space. But the angel says, this city is going to be so big, it's going to be inhabited like a town without walls. In other words, there's going to be room to spread out, no impediment for growth in any direction. That's how big it's going to be. It's going to be so full of people and cattle. And Zechariah could look around at the Jerusalem of his day, almost deserted, comparatively speaking, and he'd say, wow, it's really going to be that big? But wait a minute, walls serve a good purpose, don't they? I mean, I'm glad for walls sometimes. When I see a mean dog walking through my neighborhood, I'm awfully glad for a wall. They had lions back in this time in Israel, and jackals. Would you be happy if a lion turned up when you were eating your steak dinner one night at supper, you know? The lion just smelled the aroma of beef wafting down the street. No, you say, I'm glad for the wall to keep the animal out. Oh, what's more, I'm glad for the wall to keep out the odd Persian coming down the road, or the odd Philistine, or the odd whomever it might be. All the peoples that had come over the years and had assaulted them, they were mighty glad for their walls. I mean, you ask old King Hezekiah about two and a half centuries before this, and you say, Hezekiah, are you glad for your wall? Oh, certainly I am. Because we sat in this walled city, and when Sennacherib's forces came up against us, they couldn't march right in and take us over because we had this wall. And although they threatened us, we prayed to God, and God took care of their army and made them leave. And even Sennacherib in his annals, you can read this in extra biblical history, in his annals he says, the king of Jerusalem, I shut up in his town like a bird in a cage. And that's all he could say, because just as God told Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, he couldn't even shoot an arrowhead into the city. They were mighty glad for their walls. It's nice not to have walls so you can grow. But it's, on the other hand, very necessary to have walls because we live in a dangerous world, don't we? We need to be protected. So how does the Lord solve that dilemma? Well, he says, verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. What an extraordinary statement that is. You're worried about security, are you? Well, that's the watchword on everybody's mind today, the world over, isn't it? Every part of the world is concerned about security. The whole world is thinking, how can we be protected? How can we be safe? And most of all in Jerusalem. I lived there for a time. I spent a semester of my university career when I was a junior over in Jerusalem. And you couldn't go to the grocery store without being reminded that this was a nation that took its security preeminently serious. Because you'd walk into the grocery store and there'd be a guy there with a submachine gun on. I mean, just walking into the grocery store. You know, I've been in some bad neighborhoods in different cities of the United States and even in other cities around the world. But, you know, most grocery stores, it's not a problem. You go in, they don't have armed guards right there, but they'd have a guy, just some security guard they hired, with an Uzi standing right in there. And he might ask you to search your bag just going to the grocery store. Concerned about security. Some of my worst times flying in and out of anywhere were flying into Tel Aviv and getting the third degree. And I always thought I had a leg up because they tell me I look Jewish, you know. And I thought, well, certainly they'll think I'm one of them and they'll be nice to me and all this. And no, they treated me rough. I guess I don't look like a good kind of Jew, I guess. I don't know, tricky looking person or something. But they'd always hassle me. They're worried about their security night and day. They have people whose career it is to think about scenarios whereby their enemies might attack them. And it's been that way for centuries. And going right back to the time of Zechariah, they've had enemies. And yet the Lord says, you're going to be so prosperous, you're going to be able to expand so large, there's going to be so many people and cattle here that you won't need the walls, but don't worry about your security because I'll be a wall of fire around about you. A holy, protective barrier to His people. And what's more, says the Lord, I will be the glory in the midst of her. You see, what's going to make Jerusalem so wonderful in the day that the Lord is speaking about, which will be inaugurated when the Lord rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years in His millennial kingdom, what the Lord is speaking about, why all nations will flow unto it, why 7 men will take hold of a Jew and say, you take us up and teach us about the Lord, why these things will happen is not going to be because of the stunning architecture, or of the great food, the shawarma and falafel that you can get up there, or the art museums or archaeology museums. The big attraction in Jerusalem is going to be the glory of the Lord in the midst. A glory that a prophet of a previous generation, Ezekiel, had observed leaving the temple and leaving the city. And yet God says, I'm going to come back and be the glory in the midst of her. I tell you, it's probably hard to believe in that day, but God uses it to presently call His people to come back to the city. Verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Now, I have a Weisenheimer friend who said that verse is biblical proof of Santa Claus, but that's not what it's talking about. The land of the north there is talking about Babylon, and the Lord here is calling the Jews that were still in exile to come back to Jerusalem. He says, I've spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You touch Israel? God says, that's like putting your finger right in the pupil of my eye. Now, I had a cornea transplant about 6 months ago. And I'm a little sensitive about anybody coming near my eye. In fact, I get drops 3 times a day, and the only person I let touch my eye is my wife. And if she's not around and I'm absolutely desperate, my mom, who has some experience in these things. Other than that, I don't let people touch my eye. Because that's a sensitive part of your body, isn't it? And you put your finger right on somebody's eyeball, you know, you just go like that. It doesn't even take much force. And then instantly you want to recoil. That's a tender part of your eye. You know, in Spanish, what they call the pupil, the phrase translates into English something like the little girl of the eye. Because they claim that you can see the little reflection of someone in someone's eye when they're looking at you. And it's the idea of that which is most precious, most tender to someone. This is something that God says hands off. You don't touch Israel, you don't touch my people and get off lightly. No, the Lord returns. He says, I will shake my hand upon them. They shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land. By the way, that's the only place in the Bible where it is called the Holy Land, right there. This territory everybody's fighting over, this area of controversy, God says it's mine. It's my Holy Land. And I'm going to come again, and he says I will choose Jerusalem again. Now he concludes that vision with the warning in verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he's raised up out of his holy habitation. You see, today, January 1st, 2011, the world has very little thought of God. They think things are going on exactly as they have from the beginning of time. They don't worry very much about biblical prophecy at all. Even men who are professional scholars of the Bible, and women too, many of them, although they would know these scriptures in Hebrew and in the different languages of the Bible, they would not be concerned, not lose 1 minute of sleep over what the Lord says he's going to do. But I tell you, when the Lord stands up to begin to deal with his people anew, and when he begins to deal with the nations that have oppressed them, and to cast out these powers in the world that have done evil, and rearrange the geopolitical scene, it's going to be a holy and an awesome sight. It's going to render the world absolutely speechless. Now, when you think about the Lord Jesus going outside the city of Jerusalem the last time Jerusalem saw him, he looked like an utterly defeated figure. They said, away with him, away with him, let him be crucified. They took him out and they nailed him to a cross, the object of shame, the most calculated form of humiliation that the Romans or anybody else of that time knew. And Jew and Gentile alike united there to humiliate the Son of God and to shake their fist in his face. And they are quite certain, right down to this day, most people in the world today are quite certain that that's the last they've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they would be wrong. Because Revelation tells us of the time when men will call on mountains to fall on them and cover them and hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a curious phrase that is, the wrath of the Lamb. Wouldn't we expect it to be the wrath of the Lion? After all, Revelation 5 calls the Lord Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, lambs aren't very wrathful creatures, are you? If somebody said to you, I'm as mad as a lamb, that'd be a contradiction in terms, wouldn't it? I mean, lambs are docile, fluffy, innocuous, non-threatening. If anything, they're vulnerable. That's just the point, you see. The Lord Jesus came the first time to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He came the first time not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He came to have the wrath poured on him. He came to be the sufferer, not the judge. But when he comes again, as Paul would point out in Acts 17, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto this to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, the risen Christ is going to come back, and the same one who offered himself to the world as the Lamb, the same one who said, I died so that you wouldn't need to experience wrath. I died so that you could be delivered from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I died so that you could have no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. I died so that you could be saved. He's going to say, but you wouldn't have me. So if you won't have me as your deliverer, you will have me as your judge. And he will come back. And Romans chapter 3 pictures the scene. Every mouth shall be stopped. Nobody will say to God, what are you doing? No one will say to the Son of God, you have no right to this. This is the one who has redeemed the world. He has purchased it. Purchased the right to judge it. And will take it back by judgment. With every seal on that property deed of the earth that he breaks in Revelation, he unleashes judgment until progressively, by the end of it, the whole world knows that there's a God in heaven who is sovereign over the earth. It won't make them love him. They'll gnaw their tongues for pain and yet still refuse to repent, many of them. Happily, some will be saved in the tribulation. Some will hear the preaching of the remnant and believe. Many will heed the message of the 144,000. And out of that dreadful time, there'll be a large multitude, which no man can number, that have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And God's going to come back. And the Lord Jesus himself is going to walk into that city and rule and reign. And when at the end of the millennium some powers rise up to try and rebel, they will be instantaneously put down. And the eternal state will be ushered in. And this Jerusalem will be succeeded by a new Jerusalem, where nothing that is evil or defiled or that makes a lie shall enter in. It's going to be a city focused around God the Father and His Son. The Lamb is going to be the light thereof, Revelation 21 tells us. And God is going to be all in all there, to borrow the phrase from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, all of that is yet future. It's still future, and we are 2,500 years after the time of Zechariah. And these people in Zechariah's day were looking around at a city that was a ruin and a temple that had barely gotten off the ground, and even when it was finished, wasn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. And there was a lot around them to discourage and make them feel small and feel weak. But the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and the Lord through those prophets, called these people to work on that temple. And to work on that city, regardless of how small they seemed, regardless of how insignificant the work, regardless of how many the challenges, regardless of how hard it all seemed, the Lord bade them do it. Not because they would see results in their lifetime on earth, but because one day in the future, this is all going to bear fruition in the glory of the Lord. And in this church age, you might look at your local fellowship, you might look at your Christian life for that matter, and you might say, it's not very much. It's very small. I don't have much strength. I don't get to do what I want to do for the Lord. I haven't seen the blessing that I could want, outwardly at least. And maybe it is that we have to repent. Maybe it is that we have to be like the children of Israel and come back to the Lord afresh and say, Lord, I want what Brother Johnny was talking about. I want to be able to say, for me to live Christ and to die gain. But even when having said that, if we want to judge our life by what we see outwardly and judge our local churches by what we see outwardly, that's the wrong criteria by which to judge. We must judge in view of the final result. And the final result is going to be that the Lord Jesus is going to present this church of which you and I are a part to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. He's not calling on you to engineer the blessing. He's not calling on me to make sure that the work is successful in our or in any man's estimation. He is calling on us to be faithful in light of the future. To work today, knowing what this is going to become in the great economy of God, in what God is doing in history. May God help us to do that, brothers and sisters. Father, we thank Thee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center. We meet around Him every Lord's Day. The one in whose name we gather, the one who has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Father, forgive us for longing for more sometimes, for wanting outwardly acclaim in this world, for wanting the trappings of success that this world says we need. Help us rather to be spiritual, to be faithful, to say we will work in the way God has said for His glory alone. Help us to put our glory in the dust, Father, and to exalt Thine own glory through our lives, that as we've heard today, that in doing something to us, Thou mayest do something through us. Help us to do this. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.